That is the cry of our hearts, Lord. We want to know you more. Thank you that you want to be known. And God, thank you that the more we know you, the more we love you. Thank you that you are 100% a very, very good God. Thank you for revealing your heart to us in these incredible first verses of Ephesians, Lord. God, thank you for all you have taught us so far in homework and group discussion. Now, Lord, we just ask that you would continue to teach us. We know there's more, and we want to get it all, Lord. So help us not to be distracted, to just center on what you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty, precious name. Amen. You may be seated, and good evening. Very good to see each one of you. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a commentator who has written 8 volumes on these 6 chapters of Ephesians. And when I say volumes, I mean big books. He wrote over or just under 450 pages just on this first chapter. And so he can be a little on the wordy side, but yet he has done something incredible with this book. And he likens it unto if you went into a museum and you were looking at the artwork there. And since we are East County, I won't say you went and saw Rembrandt's and Monet's and stuff like that. You went to Seaport Village and you saw the Weiland stuff, you know. Or you went to the mall and saw the Thomas Kincaid stuff. But you can walk in places like that and kind of, you know, look at the pictures and go, yeah, I've been there. Or you can stop, you know, at each picture and really look and look at what the artist did and the different use of the colors and things like that. And then you walk out and go, you know, I know what that artist is like. I know his paintings. And Martin Lloyd-Jones encourages us to take Ephesians like that, to stop and stare at these verses. And that's what we want to do this year. And I found this in these 14 verses. After staring, it was like, you know what, this is hard to just do in 1 week. I wanted to make 2 weeks out of it because there's just such richness in this book. Now, as we kind of talked about last week, the first few weeks we're going to be learning. We're going to be learning a lot about God. And then later our emphasis is going to be more on the life application and applying. And because we can't really apply until we know first. And I praise God that Paul wrote Ephesians in this style because, you know, what if he started this book as, okay, walk in a manner worthy. Wives, submit to your husbands. Don't let any unwholesome thing come out of your mouth. You know, all of us would go, you know, wait a minute. This is pretty legalistic. This is pretty bossy. But he starts with the goodness of God and God's plan for our life. And as our hearts melt towards God, it becomes, Lord, what do you have for me? What would you like me to do in this walk? And everything changes. I want to look at these, not the first two verses, but 3 through 14 in the New Living Translation. And I'll put it up on the screen so you can read along with me. And verse 3, how we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly beloved Son. He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son, and our sins are forgiven. Would you like to see the next part? He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us from the beginning, and all things happen just as he decided long ago. God's purpose was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. And now you also have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised, that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. Now, I've read this translation because it is easier to understand. You know, you read that and go, oh, now I kind of see what some of that stuff in the King James meant. But I also wanted to point out some things about this translation. I love it. I use it a lot. It's good as a supplement, but it is not good as a Bible study tool. And this is why. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. Let me tell you the difference between those two things. A translation takes each Greek word, translates them into English, and puts them in an understandable order. But a paraphrase takes a sentence or even a paragraph sometimes, kind of writes it out in the Greek, and then paraphrases it in a way that is easier to understand in the English language. So when you do that, you start getting the flavor of the translators. Now, fortunately, New Living translators are very right on. But what happens sometimes is they will take something in the, for example, New King James, that is kind of vague to us, and we're like, I wonder what that means. For example, if you look back at verse 8, when it talks about in New Living, it says he has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. With that, you would say, all right, he has given us wisdom and understanding. If you look at New King James, it says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, which is understanding. And that gives a sense of, well, he's doing this in his wisdom and understanding. In the Greek, you can't really tell one way or the other. So we don't know what is the right way to interpret it. But a paraphrase will kind of decide, okay, this is what it says. We don't know. In our text today, after the introduction, the verses can really be divided up into three sections. In New King James, in New International, New American Standard, all translations, they all close each section with the same words or similar words to the praise of his glory. Now, if you notice when I read New Living, it didn't end that way. It ended with different words. All three also use the repeated phrase that we talked about last week, that according to. New Living didn't do that. So if you use a paraphrase, sometimes you lose the richness of the emphasis of these phrases, because as you studied, I think you saw that to the praise of his glory, you know, it just kind of stood out as something important. According to stood out. And so use it, but also use a translation for when you're studying to get a probably truer meaning. We're going to skip the introduction verses and move right into this incredible description that of what God has done for the believer, because it's pretty much an introduction, those first two verses, and you were supposed to go over that in your groups. Suffice it to say, as Paul writes to the saints and the faithful in Ephesus, he's writing to us as saints also. So in these next 12 verses, we've got a picture of salvation, not from the earthly viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint, from the heavenlies. Because this is where salvation started, in the heavenlies. It's kind of like it's an expansion of the first part of John 3:16. You know, God's part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's what we're kind of seeing in these verses 3 through 14, is God's part in saving us. And it's a good reminder to all of us, because sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at salvation from our side of it, and it's like, oh, all you have to do is say a prayer, you know, and mean it. You know, man, that's too easy to be translated from hell to heaven by saying a prayer. But the hard part's been done. See, the hard part is what we read in verses 3 through 14. God did the hard part. We get to do what we might call the easy part by just surrendering to the plan that he did. It is God's intention, see, to save us. He had the plan. And as we have learned in this lesson, it is God's purpose that we be saved. There would be no salvation if God hadn't planned it and executed his plan. No matter how good you could be, or how much we came before the throne of God and pleaded and begged for him to save us, see, if salvation was in his plan, none of that would help. But salvation is God's plan for us, and he wants us to be saved. And it's all in Jesus. Because of Jesus, that plan took fruition. So as we discovered in the homework, Paul repeatedly used that phrase, in him, or in Christ. The Father purposed to save those who would come to him through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus carried out the plan. Without Jesus, the gospel, our salvation, would never have happened. And then there's the Holy Spirit. You see, in these first verses of Ephesians, we get the gospel, as I said, from God's point of view. And we can see the involvement of the Trinity in these verses. And I want you to look at this. In verses 3 through 6, we see the Father revealing his plan to save us. And then in verses 7 to 12, we see the Son, Jesus, revealing his execution of the plan. And then in 13 and 14, we see the Holy Spirit revealing his guarantee of this plan. So the Father came up with the plan, Jesus executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit guarantees that plan to us. Paul begins in verse 3 by praising God, doing what God wants us to do. See, as we've seen in this, because of his plan, he should be praised. Because of his carrying out of the plan, he should be praised. And because he guaranteed the plan, he should be praised. Over and over again, we read in Scripture, and you read in the Old Testament, you know, how much God did for Israel. And then we read those phrases, but they were not thankful, or they forgot God. And then we read verses that it grieved him and saddened him that they were like that. God has blessed you and me in so many ways. Are you thankful for the blessings in your life? Have you told him lately? You know, it's amazing to me that me thanking God, you thanking God matters to him. You know, we know majestic, mighty, powerful, awesome God. And we look at us and go, what does it mean to him that we would thank him? But we see in Scripture, it is so meaningful to him. You know, when you fix a really good meal for your family, or you buy somebody a really special gift, and you set the meal down, or you give them the present, and you kind of just wait. You know, and you just want them to smile. You just want to see some pleasure and them to just say thank you. You know, it means so much to you. And I think our Lord isn't that much different from us. You know, he does these incredible things for us. And I can just picture him sometimes just sitting back and waiting. Wait till she sees what I've done, you know. And is she going to thank me? Do you think that God created the oceans and the flowers and the trees and all of that to settle himself, to soothe himself? You know, yes, it says he created these things for his pleasure, but what brings him pleasure? Our praise, our recognition of what he has created. You know, yesterday before I started preparing this message, I was sitting up in our office, and it had been a hectic morning. We have two of our grandchildren all week long because Tim and Jess are up north celebrating their anniversary, and we're not used to having kids in the house all the time, you know, And so I was just, you know, okay, Lord, I've got to switch gears here and get started on this message. And as I was praising him and worshiping him, you know, I could just feel him settling me, you know. And I said, thank you, Lord, for your power to take me when I'm just so tense and wound up and just settle me. And we have this little pond in front of our house, and there's a fountain. It's kind of a rippling little brook, and it came with the house. And I was just listening to that, and it was kind of settling me down. And I started thinking, you know, Dale and I would have never put the money into building a pond like that. It came with the house. And I started thinking about how much I like it. And I was just like, you know, I've never thanked you for this pond, have I, Lord? You know, and there was a sense of you kind of prompted the people that owned the house before us to put this pond in for me, didn't you? You know, and I just started, you know, what? I've never thanked you for this pond. And I did. And as I did, it was almost like I could feel his pleasure, you know, that he'd been sitting. We'd been in the house about a year, and I could just sense the Lord going, well, it took you a year to realize that I did this for you, you know. But he wanted me to notice the pond, and he wanted me to thank him. And so Paul begins all of this by thanking God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And notice first the way these blessings come to us in Christ. There are absolutely no spiritual blessings outside of Jesus Christ. Now notice who has been blessed. The saints. All saints have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. If you look at what we might call earthly blessings, we all would we each live differently, and people on this earth live life differently, and we might say better or have it better than others. In the Old Testament, blessings were material. They were the promised result of obeying God. Not so in the New Testament. Look at the disciples' lives. You know, we would not call them materially blessed. And yet too often we, as New Testament believers, have carried this Old Testament covenant into our belief system, and we think, you know, God blesses those who obey him in a material way, in health and success and all of those things. That trial-free lives, the materially successful lives, the healthy lives, we often judge as that is a blessed life by God. But see, the New Testament doesn't focus on material things. Now, God promises to all believers spiritual blessings. They're inward blessings, they're not outward blessings. They're permanent blessings, they're not temporal blessings. Our citizenship is in heaven, our treasures are in heaven, our hope is in heaven. And throughout these first verses in Ephesians, Paul reveals to us the spiritual blessings that each of us have been blessed with. And the challenge to us is the fact is, God does these things for the praise of his glory. Do you, like Paul, break out in praise when you read all the things you have been blessed with in verses 3 through 14? All these spiritual blessings. Or, if you were to be honest, you'd rather be under the Old Testament covenant. You know, if I obey, God blesses me materially. And if you were to be honest, would you say the blessed life is, you know, how would you fill that blank? If only I had. Do you consider your life blessed? It's a challenge to us. Paul considers your life blessed. God considers your life blessed. Do you consider your life blessed? The first blessing is in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. New Living says, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now, with that, you might understand here that before God made the world, he determined that those who would come to him, that would be his, he determined they would be holy and blameless before him. And that's probably pretty accurate. But see, did he choose that those that would choose him would be holy and blameless? Or did he choose those who would be his? You know, what do we do with those verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that God picks who is going to get to live with him in heaven forever? You know, they are the scriptures that call believers the elect or the chosen. But then what do we do with those scriptures that clearly indicate whosoever will, whosoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out, that Christ died for all? See, nowhere in scripture does it ever refer to anyone as not chosen or not elected or not picked by God. Nowhere does scripture ever indicate that anyone is predestined or predetermined to go to hell. Rather, we are told to preach the gospel to everyone. The only time these words of chosen or elect are used is when an author in scripture is talking to people who have chosen Jesus, talking to the saved. Someone once said this, and I just love this quote. The truth of election is a family secret. It is not something that we go out and proclaim to the world. We read, cast not your pearls before swine. The world wouldn't understand. But it is a family secret that God loves to whisper in the ears of his beloved children. You're mine. I've chosen you. It's a family thing. And God clearly chooses, and he chose those who would be saved before he even made the world. He chose you, and he chose me, before we ever committed our lives to him, but knowing we would. For me, it's like this. Say there's a bunch of people at a stadium. Jesus is standing on the field and said, whoever wants to be on my team, come on down. Some people choose to come, some don't. People get down on the field, and he looks at all of those people on the field that chose to come, and he said, okay, you are my team. That's what he does. But see, we can't comprehend that, because if you and I did it, and we said, whoever wants to be on my team, come on down. And then we kind of look at who came down, you know, and go, not you. you know, and, oh, you've got qualities. Oh, you're special. Oh, could you go back up in the stadium? You know, we're not like him. So we don't get it when he really says, whosoever will, come on down. Okay, you're mine. It's beyond us. But see, that's what he says. In other words, anybody that wants to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever can go there if they accept God's plan for heaven, the gospel. But then in accepting this plan, you enter into God's predetermined or predestined plan for you. Now, see this word predestined in verse 5. And we often throw this word predestined in with chosen and elect like it means the same thing, but it doesn't. It means to determine beforehand. In other words, God has a plan for all that belong to him. And it's because it is his plan, he's going to make it happen. He's going to present you and me holy and blameless before him. Planned to do it way long ago. Everybody that chooses him, he's going to get us to heaven holy and blameless. In Jude 1:24, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Now this is the same word as without blame in Ephesians 1, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is going to do this incredible feat. He's going to get us there. Now, you know you. I know me. God's going to get us to heaven, and he's going to get us there and present it and be presented to himself faultless without blame. He has predetermined to do that. And again, as we've seen in this lesson, he will do it. And it says with exceeding joy, which really means with exultation, with special welcome, and it even means with rejoicing and song. You know, he's excited about getting you and getting me to heaven. Now, it doesn't really matter, but in verse 4, this comma after love at the end of verse 4 fits a little better if it was before in love rather than after. And by that, I mean this. In the next phrase, it would be better if it was read in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In love, God did all this pre-planning for his children. And the next thing he planned for us is that we would be adopted as his sons or his daughters. Why adopted? You know, you look at that and you think, well, aren't I born into his family? Aren't I a born-in child of God? Yes. But this word adoption here is used by Paul for a special reason. It literally means the full placing as sons, the full rights. In biblical times, a man would have a number of wives, some legal wives, some concubines. And when it came to dividing up his estate, he had to choose from his children which ones would be able to get some of his inheritance. And he would go before the authorities and say, I am adopting these. And so there would be a little ceremony thing. And from then on, those children had all the rights to everything that he had. So we are not only children, but we are adopted children in that we are given all the rights right now of being his child. We have received the Holy Spirit, who's the spirit of adoption. And God has marked us out as those who will share everything with Jesus for all eternity. That's what it means when it talks about being adopted. We are adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. And this to himself is important. There's a verse in Isaiah 22:23, and it's a dual prophecy, which a lot of verses are. It's about something forthcoming soon, and it's also about the Messiah. And we want to look at it on the basis of the Messiah. And it says, I will fasten him, speaking of Jesus, as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his Father's house. Our Lord Jesus is a nail in a sure place, and all the glory of his Father's house hangs upon him. Now, what they're trying to do here in this verse is picture a really, really heavy peg, and it's nailed into a wall, and for the purpose of holding things like coats and jackets. And the idea here is Jesus is that peg, that sure nail that's not going to fall down. And all who are adopted in him hang on that peg, and he's going to hold us. He has adopted us in him. So no matter what kind of jacket you are, you know, he's going to hold you. And you're not going to fall, because it's not about you. It's about you being hung on that peg that is so very sure. It will not fall to the ground. We belong to that sure peg. Now, look at verse 6 for our next spiritual blessing. He has made us accepted in the beloved. And this word accepted is really another form of the word grace. So it's really saying to us, so by his grace, he has given us special favor in the Son of his love. You know, accepted sometimes it's like, oh, I'll accept it. I'll put up with it. And that's not what he's saying here. He has given us special favor. Now, in the next four verses, the focus has switched from God's predetermined plan for us in the future to what we can experience through the work of Christ right here and right now. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, there are three different Greek words that are translated redemption in the New Testament. The first one means to buy, to purchase, to make as one's own. When you buy it, it's yours. When you go to the slave market in those days and you would buy a slave, you know, that slave was yours. Nobody else could have that slave. We have been redeemed in that sense. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because he bought us, he owns us. We belong to him. And then another word that is translated redemption means to buy out of the market so that what has been purchased will never be put on sale again. You know, when you buy a car, right when you buy the car, you know that in a few years you're not going to want it anymore and you're going to take it back to the market and resell it, make it available for someone else. This word redemption means, no, you can't do that. You are buying this slave and you will never bring it back to the market again to be resold. In fact, when a slave was redeemed in that way, he was given a certificate that he could hold on to. It's like, okay, I can never be resold again. I belong to this one. I've been set free. It's the in 1 Peter 1:18, it's a word that was used when we are told we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have been bought out of the market, see. You know, when Jesus came and bought us and said, she's mine, he also redeemed us in a way of buying us out of the market, that he's not taking us back and saying, here, you know, maybe someone else would like her. We are free. And then this third word for redemption is what we find in the text here in the seventh verse of Ephesians 1. And it's a combination of two words. And the first means away from, going away from something or some condition. And the second means to be free, to be loose. So the word literally means to be loosed away from something. So when Jesus redeemed us, he not only purchased us and in a way that we could never be sold again, but he loosed us from the things that were holding us. We've been loosed away from the curse of the law that once hung over us. What held us before can no longer hold us. We've been loosed away from a life of slavery and transferred into a life of freedom in Jesus, paid for in full by what was most valuable to God, the precious blood of his Son. Then we have received forgiveness. And the definition of sin is missing the mark, like an arrow shot at a dartboard. You know, if you don't hit the bullseye, anything short of the bullseye is sin. And forgiveness is getting rid of that which causes us to miss or fall short of God's requirements or separate us from him. In Luke 4, we have the story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 39, it says this, "So he, Jesus, stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them." Now this word or phrase translated, "and it left her," is the same Greek word as we usually translate forgive. This fever that was killing Peter's mother-in-law left her, and she got up and served and was no longer held by it. And in the same way, see, when Jesus forgives, he takes away that which keeps us from God. This is what the Word of God says that Jesus, through forgiving us, has done with our sins. First of all, he has blotted them out. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Blotted out. Gone. You know, it's not like he took a little eraser. You know, sometimes you do that and then you brush the stuff away and you look and go, oh, I can still see what you wrote there, you know. And then sometimes we think of God blotting out our sins like that. Oh, no, I still know you did it and you might pay. You know, it's still there. Blotted out. Gone. He has removed them. Psalm 103, 11 to 12 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mystery, mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, north and south eventually meet, but east and west, when you go around the globe, you can just go east forever, or you can go west forever. So far, can't catch up to him, has he removed our sins. He has cast them behind his back. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you, speaking of the Lord, have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And he has cast them into the depths of the sea, as Corrie Ten Boom would say, and then he posted a no fishing sign. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This word cast is flung. And again, you know, if I took your sins and flung them, you know, I could fling them a few feet and you go, oh, well, they're still just over there. But this is God, you know, that could fling the stars up in the sky. And it says he cast our sins. You know, he just flung them out there. Gone. He will remember them no more. As far as he is concerned, you know, I think if God could forget something, he might be senile or something like that. But as far as he is concerned, as far as you are concerned, he's forgotten them because he's never going to bring them up again. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So one of these spiritual blessings that we have, he has blotted our sins out. He has removed them. He has cast them behind his back. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. He will remember them no more. I mean, what's the general message when you look at that? You know, they're done. They're gone. They are forgiven. You know, he's not going to make us pay. He doesn't treat us, Psalm 103 says, according to our iniquities, according to the things that we have done, because he has let them go. They have left. Now, the amount of forgiveness that we have can be found in the words, according to the riches of his grace. If you can measure the riches of God's grace, then you can measure how fully he has forgiven you. And this is an example of grace. This is a true story. When Queen Elizabeth was reigning, there was someone that didn't like the way she was reigning, a woman, and decided she was going to assassinate her. And she snuck into her bedroom with a knife and had planned that when Queen Elizabeth came into her bedroom, she would stab her. And what she didn't realize is that before the queen would retire every night, her attendants would come in and check out the room. And they opened a closet, and here it is, this woman standing there with this knife, you know. And can you imagine what it would be like? You know, she's nailed. You know, she is in big trouble. And they took her, and they took her before the queen. And realizing the predicament she was in, she just fell on her face, and she said, have compassion on me. And the queen looked at her, and she said, if I show you grace, what will you do in the future? And the woman looked up and said, grace that has conditions is no grace at all. And the queen said, you're right. I pardon you. And the result of that, history says, is Queen Elizabeth gained herself a woman that was more devoted to her than any other woman that ever was. See, that's God's grace. No conditions. You know, he doesn't say, I'll forgive you, but tell me, you know, you better not do it again, you know. How are you going to be if I forgive you? See, we look at God like that. But grace is, the definition of the word is, I forgive you. No buts, no conditions. I've let it go. And shouldn't we respond like this woman that was choosing to assassinate the queen, you know, by being devoted to our Lord who so graciously has said to us, I've let it go. You don't have to pay. Look at the last part of verse 7 again and the first part of verse 8 where we have this, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us, or which he lavished upon us. And there's just such rich words in this section. It's like if you went to a millionaire on the behalf of a worthy cause, and he listens to you, and he says, well, I think I can give you some money, and pulls out his wallet and gives you a $20 bill. What he has done is given you to you out of his riches, but not according to his riches. If he gave you a stack of signed blank checks and said, take it, fill out what you need, then that would be according to his riches. See, God doesn't give us a little bit when we need so much out of his riches. He gives according to his riches. How would you respond if that were you and you got those blank checks? You know, would you squander it? You know, if you went to someone and it was for a worthy cause and they said, here, spend it as you need it. You would be diligent with that. You would spend the money as you needed it, and you'd spend it for a good cause. And that's our response to this God saying, here's my grace. Spend it as you need it. We don't spend it frivolously. It's like, oh, Lord, you mean that you're giving me enough grace to cover every time I've ever blown it and every time I will? Whoa. According to the riches of his grace. The next phrase, in all wisdom and prudence. Now, as I said when we first started, there's several ways to translate this verse. And it can go with either the prior phrase that referring to our redemption and forgiveness, or maybe better with the phrase that follows it, having made known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, in his wisdom and prudence understanding, he's made known to us some things, a mystery of his will. Either way works. Prudence, insight, understanding. God has graciously shared his plans and purposes with us, specifically the mystery revealed in verses 9 and 10. Or, as I said, the Greek's not clear. Wisdom and understanding or prudence could be among the spiritual blessings God has blessed us with. This is also true. How do we know? You know, how do I know when I look at something like that? Well, I could interpret it. God's given me wisdom and understanding. Look at other scriptures. We can look at Colossians 1:9. It was Paul's prayer. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life. So sometimes when you see a verse and it's like, I don't know exactly what it's saying here, you can look up other verses that use the same word and start getting a feel of what the meaning could be. And so we could interpret this in any of those three ways, and all three would be true. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, Paul wrote about mysteries six times in Ephesians, and he referred to more than one mystery. A mystery is a spiritual secret previously unknown but now revealed to God's children. It's a family secret. World doesn't get it, but God reveals these things to us. The mystery revealed in verse 9 is this, looking at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. What Paul is saying is this, and I think New Living did translate it very well, that in his time, God is going to bring it all together under the authority of Jesus. Now, this isn't bringing all together as far as everybody eventually is going to be saved, but it's bringing all things together under the dominion of Jesus Christ. No more division, no more evil. All will be in unity under Jesus. He will reign over all. And God is moving all of history towards this time. And that's what he wants us to know here. He has predetermined this time that eventually everything is going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. He will reign over all. again, a challenge to us. Do we respond to this great mystery by thinking, yeah, I know that's going to happen? Or stop and think, what if things would not be put under Jesus' feet one day? You know, what if we were stuck with all this? But God's reminding us one day it's all going to come together. It's His incredible plan that He has purposed and determined. Before He made this world, He was already planning the next, the perfect one ruled by Jesus. The phrase to bring together has a sense of sum total. Now when we add up a column of figures, we put the total at the bottom. But at that time, when they added up figures, the total would go at the top. So what he's saying, when they bring everything under the sum total of Jesus Christ, is he's right at the top, and everything's going to add up to Jesus. So it's really a powerful word. As Philippians 2:10 reminds us, one of these days, every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, verse 11, we've got another spiritual blessing. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Just as God decided, just as he purposed, he has an inheritance for us. Now, there's a sense of God's choosing in this word obtained. It's not, again, like we think of obtained, like I did it, you know, I made this happen. But God's choosing is in all of this for an inheritance for us. He has chosen also, in the sense of this Greek word, as he has chosen us to be his inheritance. So we get him and he gets us. We get him and he gets us. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace and out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. And the definition of inheritance there is his own special people. See, when he calls us an inheritance, again, there's that possessiveness that he has of you're mine. In verse 12, the phrase, who first trusted, refers to the Jews. And so in verse 13, in him you also trusted, speaks of Gentiles. When we heard the gospel, the word of truth, the good news, that we are not stuck in our sin, that we're not doomed to hell, but realizing that Jesus came to die and pay for our sins and bridge that gap between us and God, that we might be forgiven and blessed with all spiritual blessings and live with him forever and ever. When we believe those things, something happened to us. Now, believe here isn't mentally agree with. It's believing in, trusting in, relying in, committing to. And when we did that, verse 13 says, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was promised to us in the book of Joel in the Old Testament and by Jesus himself many, many times. All believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. A seal proves ownership. When a cow is sealed or branded, all who see that seal know, you know, hey, that's cow belongs to Farmer Smith. Nobody debates that. In sealing you, see, God is boldly stating, she's mine. And he is, this is a seal that is kind of seen in a spiritual sense. All the principalities and powers of the world, you know, the enemies of darkness can identify us by that seal. You know, God's saying, uh-uh, off limits there. She's mine. We have been sealed. And God has also set his seal on Jesus. John 6:27 tells us, and the 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7:3. Just to give you another sense of what that word seal means. You know, he has stamped Jesus, you know, and given his authority to him, and he gave his authority to those 144,000 Jews in Revelation. And we'll see later on in Ephesians that sealing is for a reason. He sealed Jesus for a purpose. He sealed the 144,000 for a purpose, and he seals you and me for a purpose in our lives. And not only have we been sealed, but we have been, the Holy Spirit guarantees. All these things we've been talking about, the Holy Spirit guarantees these things to us. A guarantee is a deposit, not just a promise. Sometimes someone might say, I guarantee I'm going to back this up. I guarantee I'll be there. That's not what this guarantee is. It's a physical deposit. It's a portion of what is to come. When you're buying a house, you put a deposit down saying, the down payment, this is a down payment, but the rest, the final payment is coming. That's what this Holy Spirit guarantee is. God gives us the Holy Spirit by saying, this is a deposit of what I'm going to do. And this is telling you that I've begun this work. I will finish this work in you. The Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of heaven, you know, just a little piece of what it's going to be like. And I've taught this many, many times, but I hope I never lose the joy of sharing it. And you may have talked about this in your group, but one of the definitions of this guarantee is an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring to you and to me. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, He slips that ring on. Okay, this is my promise to you. The wedding day is ahead. How long will you wear this engagement ring? It says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until you, his purchased possession, have been fully redeemed. Now, I'm talking about the entire act of redemption. We have been redeemed when we accept Jesus Christ, but we're still stuck in these fleshly bodies, and our final redemption is when we are standing before the Lord Jesus, faultless and without these bodies of sin. Then we get the real thing. Then we get the wedding ring. We get our bridegroom, Jesus. And this word purchase possession is also one of my favorite phrases. The word here is similar to that word that is translated peculiar in the Bible, identifying us as peculiar people. But what it means is it's taking from two Greek words, one dot and one circle. And together it means we are that dot, and he has encircled us as his own private possession. That's you. That's me. God's own private possession. All this. Chosen to be holy and without blame, adopted as his children, accepted in the beloved, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and understanding, having the mystery of his will revealed to us, an inheritance sealed. And it didn't make it on the slide, but the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. All these things God has done for us. And according to what has he done all of those things? His good pleasure. Because he wanted to. God did all of those things for you and for me because he wanted to. Because for some reason it brings him joy to take you and to take me, lost and hopeless and helpless, just a mess, unable to do anything to make our lives right before God, you know, total paupers, and make us holy and blameless and give to us all that he has. It makes him smile for some reason. He wants to do these things in our life. And what is his resource? The riches of his grace, the unlimited favor he has for you and for me. And you and me, you know, what does he do it all for? For the praise of his glory. One day we'll be in heaven and we'll be worshiping him and praising him, giving him all the honor and the glory that he so rightly deserves. But you know what? As the Holy Spirit is a down payment of what there is to come for us, shouldn't our praise kind of be the same? You know, if we know we're going to spend all this time in eternity just praising him and adoring him and knowing how meaningful it is to him, shouldn't we be giving him just a piece of that praise now? If he gives us just a piece of heaven now, shouldn't we at least be giving him a piece of praise? Look at that. Compare that to any riches that we could have on this earth, you know, any relationships. There's no comparison. And he does it freely. And he does it. He doesn't demand it. But he wants our praise. He wants us to just tell him, wow, Lord, thank you. May we be quick to be thankful women for him. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Lord, we look at that list and, God, we deserve none of it. We deserve awful things. And yet, you love us with this incredible love that you find joy in doing great things for us, Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you. We want to praise you for redeeming us and forgiving us and for wanting to be with us forever, Lord. That we don't understand. But thank you. Praise you, Lord. May we be mindful of the fact that you like it, you love it, when we just stop and acknowledge what you've done, and we just stop and say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.